Good evening. Even brought my little mask in case it's official. But I know you have a hard enough time hearing me anyhow. So I hope everyone's doing well. Everyone at home is doing well. If you would, let's just start with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to come together. We thank you for all your protection and gifts that you've given to us, especially during this time of troubles that we're facing. We just ask your blessing to be upon your word tonight as we just open up your book and take a look at the what you've deemed as the Passover meal for us and how it's turned into our worship today of the Lord's table. Father, we just ask your blessing to be upon everyone here, those at home on Zoom, and all those who cannot make it for one reason or another. Plead with them and guide them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you've been following along, we've been kind of, our base study has been in Leviticus 23, which is all the Feast of Israel. And last time we was together, we introduced the Passover, which is really the first main feast on God's prophetic calendar. And the we found out that it's where God, the time had come when he wanted Israel released from captivity. They'd been in bondage for 400 years, and he brought about 9 plagues, and Pharaoh, because his heart was hardened, he refused to let the children of Israel go. So God said, all right, you're not gonna do it. I'm bringing one more plague upon Egypt, and it's going to be the death of the firstborn of all the land, all the way from the king's palace down to the lowest servant, that says the maid that turns the grinding the meal, even to the animal kingdom, the firstborn will be killed. And we learned that Egypt kind of represented the world. It's the world system. A lot of times in the New Testament we hear about it called Babylon, and that's true also. But Egypt kind of represented the world, the sin, the bondage of death that we all face and are under. And Israel, of course, was the redeemed and the saved. But even they were under the curse that's getting ready to happen. And the only way that they would escape this curse or escape the judgment that God was going to bring on the land of Egypt was to take a lamb, bring it to your house, keep it for 4 days, and then kill it. And then they'd apply the blood of that lamb to the doorpost of the house, and they wasn't allowed to leave. And when God passed through, the angel of death, when he would see the blood, if it was marked on your house, he would pass over that house and no harm would come upon anyone under the blood. And that's where you get the word Passover, because it literally says the angel of death will pass over that particular house. So that's how the Passover was instituted back in Exodus 12. So without going to hold through a bunch more, because there's so much in the New Testament, what it means to us, we always look at the Old Testament and say, okay, so what, that's for them. But it means so much to us now that we're going to skip forward about 1,500 years or so, and it's going to be the time of Christ. And we're going to look tonight, probably the next time we're together, on what this meal actually meant, or what this feast actually meant in God's prophetic timetable. Now, we're going to be looking at just some particular dates tonight. It's going to be in the month of Nisan, which, if you remember, back in our very beginning, we went through the whole calendar of the feast. There's 2 main months that God has these selected times on his prophetic calendar. And that would be the first month of the year, after he told Moses and Aaron, Nisan, or the old name would be Aviv, A-B-I-B, I think, pronounced Aviv, is going to be the first month of their new calendar year. It's called their religious calendar. We're going to be looking at the 10th, the 14th, 15th, 16th, through the 21st. Now, here's the dates of it, because this is the Passover, Nisan 14. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then this will be the Feast of First Fruits. They kind of go bang, bang, bang right in a row. And these are what they call the Spring Feast. So we're going to be talking a little bit about them being interchangeable and how they all go together. If you would, find your places in Matthew chapter 26. And And while you're turning there, the tenth here is when God told them that you will select a lamb out of the flock and you bring it into your house. So on the tenth of the month, they were to select a lamb. So just keep that in the back of your mind. So we're 1,500 years later, and we're going to look, of course, we're obviously how Christ fulfills, that's what the whole study is going to be about, is how Christ fulfills these prophetic times. So let's just take a look at the life of Christ a little bit. First of all, where was he born at? Come on, I like audience participation, so come on. It's not hard. Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? The house of bread. So it's kind of fitting that Christ was born in a town that means the house of bread when you have the feast of unleavened bread, which the Bible, Paul tells us in Corinthians that Christ is our unleavened bread. Also, what is Bethlehem famous for? Does anybody know? Besides being the birthplace of Christ, they got a sign out there now and stuff. Bethlehem is where the temple sheep were raised. So all the it's real close by to Jerusalem, but they couldn't have all these sheep running around. Now, we're so used to the Christmas story, when we see the little stage up here, we got all the kids dressed up. You always have two or three shepherds and about four little fuzzy sheep over here. But there were literally thousands, probably in the neighborhood of 300,000-400,000 sheep in that area at any time during the year, because all the temple sheep were raised at Bethlehem. So it is fitting that God's Son, who we know is the Lamb of God coming to die for the sins of the world, was born in the same town that the temple sacrifices were being raised. And he was born in a stable, just like the sheep were. Now, the first time we read about Jesus after his birth is when? Come on. He's age 12. He's in the temple teaching, remember? And his parents lost him. They were going back home. Does anybody know why they were there? Why he was at the temple? Because it was the Feast of Passover. They were there celebrating the feast. It tells you that in Luke. Mary and Joseph, because God commanded all the men of Israel to come to Jerusalem specifically for three feasts out of all seven of these. There's three times a year that the men were ordered or commanded by God to come back to the temple. And the first one was the Passover, and unleavened bread really is the Passover, because we will see later on how they're back to back here and kind of intermingle with each other. But so they were there celebrating this feast that we're going to talk about tonight. And he got separated from his earthly mother and father and was in the temple teaching at age 12. And then, of course, we know they come back and found him and they went back home. So if we look over at Matthew 26, I want to show you one thing right quick before we kind of get into the main message. Look at verse 2, chapter 26. This is Jesus talking. If you got your red letter Bible, you'll see that it's in red. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he said, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." And he told them plainly what's going to happen to him. Now he's in Bethany at this time, outside the city of Jerusalem. Now look over in where our passage is going to be tonight in verse 17. We're going to start in verse 17, but I want you to listen to this. "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?'" Now you see in two different things in the same chapter. One, Jesus called it the Feast of the Passover. And then Matthew, as he writes about it, called it the Feast of Unleavened Bread and to eat the Passover. So he's using it just like we talked about. They're intermingling the terminology here because they're back to back, really within just a matter of hours of each other. So let's begin just looking at the text in verse 17 through 19. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, when you read that, it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of profound stuff there. It's like I've heard y'all say a lot of times, we read our Bible too fast. And I think y'all credit Jeff with saying that. But inherited in that text is a lot of richness that really has escaped many people for many years. Those three verses tell us that Jesus wanted to have the Passover and that his disciples were ready to prepare it and that he had made some plan so that it could be, in fact, be prepared. And in verse 21, later on down, it says, And they did eat it. So here we come to the final Passover that our Lord has with his disciples. Now keep in mind that the Lord has committed to keeping the Passover. In fact, it tells us in Matthew 3 that he came to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness is having to do with the law of God. And one element of the law of God was to keep the Passover. So Christ was wanting to be obedient in keeping the Passover. Also, we see in Luke, and by the way, every gospel tells us this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all describe this one scene in one fashion or another, maybe just coming from different angles. So in Luke 22, in verse 15, it tells us that Jesus had, and the word here is kind of like, in the Greek it means a great desire, great intents, to keep the Passover with his disciples. So it's very important to him, and we'll see why it's important as we look a little further into this. So preparation had to be made for this Passover that Jesus wanted to keep. Now let me give you a little bit of background here. The Jews had special feasts throughout the year on their calendar. We just talked about them. There's seven of them, just like we do. We got Christmas, we got Easter, we got Thanksgiving, we got New Year's. We all celebrate calendars. Cultures all around the world do that. And the Jews were no different. Now let's just talk a little bit about what they had. The basic feast calendar was like this. There was an example, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks as it's known. And what particular feast was that? It celebrated God's provision in the harvest. They would celebrate the fact that God had given them everything they had through their crops. So every year on Pentecost, they would have this wonderful time of celebration, remembering God's provision. There was also the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or tents as it's known, was a feast to commemorate the wanderings in the wilderness and when they lived in tents and how God provided for them all that they had, both food and water, and he led them through in those days in the wilderness. They remembered that with the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And then there was another feast called the Day of Atonement. It was a festival really highlighted by sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. The sacrifice made, the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the altar. It was done once a year by the high priest, and he did it in order to atone for the sins of the nation for the whole year. And that was just a very sacred event for them. And then there was the Feast of Dedication. You know it today as Hanukkah. And the Feast of Dedication commemorated the deliverance of Israel under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus. In the time between the Old and the New Testaments and what they call the 400 silent years. So it's only been celebrated since about the time of 167 BC when it happened. And then we have the Feast of Trumpets, which marks the Jewish New Year. So that's all the major elements of the Jewish commemorative calendar that they're busy celebrating. But above and beyond all of these, the greatest of all their celebrations in many ways is the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Both are mentioned in verse 17 of Matthew here. First, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the end of the verse, the word Passover is used. Now, this was an 8-day festival. The Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread were combined. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 1 week. It started on the 15th, which is right here, and it lasted for 7 days to the 21st, just as the Old Testament prescribed it. Now, the day before this feast was what they call the Passover. So the combination was an 8-day festival. They were connected in the minds of the people so much that the Feast of Unleavened Bread could be a term describing the whole 8 days, or the term Passover could be used describing the whole 8 days. And that's why I read to you the two different verses. Jesus was talking in one. When Matthew described the situation, he did it the other way. But they're both talking about the same event. This night, you have the Passover, like in Exodus. Then God tells you in Exodus also, starting the very next day, you start the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. So the Passover was commemorating the sacrificial lamb whose blood calls them to escape the judgment of God. And it was a symbol of God's ultimate Passover lamb whose blood would cause them eternally to escape the judgments of God. And so God instituted in Exodus 12 the continual feast of the Passover. It was a meal, and it was held the night before the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In ancient times, it came in the first month of the year that's called Aviv. But after the exile, it was celebrated in the month of Nisan, and Passover was the 14th day of Nisan, and then on the 15th day began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And by the way, you might be interested to note that the lamb, according to Exodus chapter 12, would be selected on the 10th, which I pointed out right here. And I believe, and we'll kind of talk about this as we go along, because if you read and study about, especially the crucifixion of Christ, you get so many different variations of it. But I believe that on this particular year, because we believe, and I think everyone here does, that Christ was crucified on the Friday, and we'll look at that. But I believe that Jesus come into Jerusalem, had his triumphal entry, is what they call it, on Monday. And I know most of the Christian world, mainly due because of the Catholic Church, celebrates Palm Sunday because they just want it to work out that way. I can't prove one way or the other, but I know when I look at the events in the Bible, I want to put it on this template right here. If whatever I'm reading or whatever theory I think I have, if I can't put it with this template of God's prophetic timetable and it doesn't work, then I don't think that that's the way it happened. So I believe that Christ came into the Jerusalem on Monday the 10th because there's only 2 years during that time period that Christ could have died on a Friday. It was A.D. 30 and A.D. 33. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. Now, there's several reasons for that. One fits the chronology of events better than a Sunday entrance. And two, the elements of the problem of what has been called through the years a Silent Wednesday. See, if you have Christ entering on Sunday, and you take all the events that's talked about in the Bible during the Passion Week, there's nothing happening on Wednesday of the Passion Week. It's a vacuum that's hard to be filled. But if you have him coming in on Monday, then every day has an event going on. And thirdly, and perhaps very significantly, Monday was the length of Nisan in the year 33 AD. That's when I believe that the Lord was crucified, because that Monday was the 10th, Friday was the 14th. So it works. Historically, it works with the template, it works with everything we believe, because some people believe like you have three literal 24-hour days, you have to put the crucifixion back on Wednesday. Christ stayed in the grave for three literally 24 hours, but then that throws off these other holidays, and God wouldn't do that. He can't not make his word not be true. It's just against his character and against his nature. Everything Christ did from his birth all the way to his death was predetermined. Every minute, every second. He went through Samaria just to see the woman at the well. He did this, and constantly you're reading throughout Scripture so that prophecy may be fulfilled. Everything was preordained of his movements. And so that's why I believe that this is a better timetable. And again, this is Tim talking. It's not, I can't, you may believe something else or got a different view. I don't know. But the lamb had to be selected on the 10th. It was taken in to live with the family until it was slaughtered, so that when the lamb was slaughtered, it was slaughtered as a friend, kind of like almost a pet. So they understood the price of their sin. And it's significant because if Jesus entered the city on that Monday, he entered into the hearts of all those people of their Passover lamb on the proper day. And he fulfills the symbolism of the Passover lamb in every little bit. Arriving into the city on the 10th of Nisan to offer himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And dying on the 14th of Nisan, rather as a Passover sacrifice for the sins of the world. So Jesus already had selected their lamb as we approach this text. They had done it on that Monday, I'm sure, as every good Jewish household had to do. They sacrificed a lamb to commemorate the lamb of old. The sacrifice of a lamb to remind them of the price of their sin. Now Josephus, who is a first century historian, a contemporary of Jesus, tells us that there were over 250,000 lambs slain at the Passover time. 250,000, that's 250,000 lambs slaughtered during that one festival. It's just amazing to believe that. The impact of it would be profound. 2.5 million people at least were in the city of Jerusalem, according to Josephus, during this time. They had to be in the houses so that the people grew to have affection for them, so they saw the price of their sin and the terrible results in the death of that lamb. And then the slaughter was absolutely remarkable. Of all those lambs were being slaughtered. And as we shall see in a moment, they were slaughtered within a 2-hour time period. Now, I've tried to do the math on that. That's about 500 lambs a minute going in. So you must have every Levite, if you even wanted to have an application in as a Levite, you're probably on duty that day. And a river of blood ran out the back of the temple, according to Josephus, and it ran down the slope of the hill into the Kidron Valley and filled up the brook. And the brook ran red with blood down towards the town of Bethlehem. So it was a very dramatic time of year for them, a time when they were face to face with their sin and the sacrifice that was demanded by the sin. And the Lord had instituted all this in Exodus 12, and it was repeated many, many times throughout the Bible, and they should follow it and keep the Passover. So it was a glorious time of the sacrifice to depict the necessity of the death and the sacrifice of the innocent for the atoning sin of the guilty. Now we know that none of those lambs could ever take away sin. And what a profound example it was. Here were all these thousands and thousands and even thousands of lambs being slaughtered for millions of people. And all of them combined couldn't take away one sin. And that's what the whole message of Hebrews is to us. Excuse me. That all the lambs and the goats and the bulls could never do what Jesus did in one sacrifice of himself. It did it forever. So it's that time of year, and the reason Jesus and his disciples are even at Jerusalem in the first place is because of the Passover, and he wants to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is significant, and we'll talk about this a little more in the future also, but unleavened bread is a bread that doesn't rise because there's no yeast in it. The Hebrew women would make the bread, and they would pull off a piece of the dough right before they baked it, and they would let it ferment and sour, and it would use it as a starter in the next piece of dough they made. So they would cause it to rise. And if they didn't take that piece and bring it over to start with the new lump, then the bread wouldn't rise and it would be unleavened. Now when they came out of Egypt, God said, "You don't have any leavened bread. You can take no leavened bread with you," because leaven represented the influence of the worldly system, the influence of Egypt. And he's saying, in effect, "I don't want you taking a piece of your Egyptian life and implanting it into your new life. You're being delivered from all that, and I want you to start as a new people in a new land." So you don't need any of your past life with you. And he gave them a symbol of that, and it was unleavened bread. And you must eat only unleavened bread for 1 week. And that's not to be influenced by any of your former life. So that became the symbol. And then for cutting themselves off from worldly things. So now we go back to verse 17, where we're going to be working at some tonight. And it's the day, the first day when the whole weekday festival of unleavened bread begins. And the disciples came to Jesus and they say, "Where are we going to prepare to eat the Passover?" It is the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. And Mark adds in chapter 14 that when they sacrificed the Passover, so we know for a fact that it was the Passover meal, because that's one of the arguments that you see as you study through this. And we're going to talk about this because it's seemingly contradictory later on in the Gospels. And we'll talk about it later. But we want you to know right now, all four Gospels call this the Passover meal, and they did eat it. So he tells us very explicitly that it was on the first of the 8 days that the Passover was sacrificed. And then the unleavened bread began the next day, which was the 15th of Nisan. And it tells us in Leviticus 23 that it had to begin on the 15th. So in Exodus chapter 12, it says that the father of every house had to go through the house and remove all the leavened bread. He would start that before anything else could happen, and would get all the leavened bread out. And it had to be out for the duration of all 8 days. Everything commenced then when getting rid of all the leavened bread. And then the first event was the Passover meal. And I thought that was very interesting, because it's always the mother or the woman of the house that does the cooking. She's in control of the bread, the bacon, the grinding of the meal. But it's the father's responsibility to get rid of the leaven. It's his responsibility to be the spiritual leader of the household and make sure it's gone. So I think we don't need to overlook that point. Now listen, in the year of our Lord, the Passover came on a Friday. I just told you about that. We know that because the text tells us that. Passover was on the date 14th of Nisan from year to year. And it would fall on different days, just like our Christmas or Easter or whatever falls. You always have Christmas on the 25th, sometimes on a Thursday, a Wednesday, a Friday, or whatever. No difference with the Jewish calendar or the Passover. But it happened in that year that our Lord was crucified that the Passover fell on a Friday. And you say, well, how do we know that? Because if you look at Mark 15, and you don't have to turn there, you can mark, just write it down and look later. But it says it was the day of preparation, comma, the day before the Sabbath. Now, the day before the Sabbath was called by the Jews the day of preparation. Why? Well, because you remember when we studied the Sabbath before we started the Passover, you couldn't do no work on the Sabbath. It was a death penalty if you got caught working. The man in Numbers got picking up sticks. He got stoned to death. And that's by God's command. Now, they were preparing for what? They were preparing for the Sabbath. And since they couldn't work on the Sabbath, they couldn't prepare any meals on the Sabbath, so the day before was the extra day of preparation. In fact, you might even be interested that the term, the day of preparation, kind of became their byword for Friday, or what we know as Friday today. So Friday was the day of preparation. It really had no other designation. And when Mark says in chapter 15 it was a day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, when all the events of Christ's death were taking place, we know therefore that the Passover had to fall on a Friday of that particular year. Now look for a moment over at John 19, or just listen to me as I read it. In John 19, in verse 14, again the text says, remember that Jesus is talking to Pilate here, and he's being tried, and what day is it? It is the day of preparation. It is the preparation day of the Passover. And what does it mean? Is it at the Passover time, or is it just a preparation day? It doesn't mean that they're preparing for the Passover, because there was really no preparation for that other than what they had to get ready. But it means that it was during the Passover time and the day of preparation, which means Friday. Now, if you move on down in John, in verse 31, it reads, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation." In other words, they were crucified him, and because it was Friday, or the preparation day,
They wanted his body off the cross, and they didn't want him up there on the Sabbath day because the Sabbath is a special day, and they couldn't do no work. So again, they were referring to Friday. And then you continue on down to verse 42. So they laid Jesus in the tomb because of the Jews' preparation, because the Jews insisted that it happen on a Friday. So there's no question, at least in my mind, that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. It had to be a Friday. And again, I told you, there's like 2 years. We can look back now through the astrological timetables or clocks, and it was either A.D. 30, A.D. 33. Yeah, it's the only 2 days that the 14th fell on a Friday and the 10th fell on a Monday. So most scholars kind of look at A.D. 33 as a year, but you can make up your own mind about that. So let's go back to our text in verse 17 in Matthew. Now remember, it's still Thursday that we're talking about right now. So it's Thursday morning, and it's time to prepare for the Passover meal. And they already have their lamb. No doubt they picked it out on Monday when they got into town, and they already have that ready. But there are many things to prepare for the Passover. Now, you know what they had to prepare? They had to prepare by slaying of the lamb, which could only be done in the temple by the priest and nowhere else. It could only be done during a special 2-hour window from 3 in the afternoon to 5 in the afternoon and no other time. And they had to prepare the unleavened bread, and they had to get a bowl of salt water for the Passover. They set the bowl of salt water on the table. And we're going to go over the meal, the actual meal, next time we're together. They had a bowl of salt water to remind them of the tears that they were shed in slavery and to remind them of the Red Sea, which God parted to deliver them. They had to get bitter herbs like horseradish or chicory or horehound or endives and other things that they put together in a mix with hyssop to remind them of the bitterness of Egypt and slavery, and then the hyssop of which they spread the blood on the doors. They had to make a paste. It was a gooey paste made out of apples and dates and pomegranates and nuts and crushed spices all together into a thick sauce called the charoset. And it was a thick sauce that they dipped their unleavened bread in as part of the meal. And that, by the way, probably represents the mortar and bricks that they had to make for all the buildings that Pharaoh made them as slaves to do as slaves. It represented the mud and the brick mix. And they also would put it into the charoset cinnamon sticks for flavor, and also to represent the straw that they made the bricks with. So everything had symbolism to them. Everything represented something. And then there were the 4 cups of wine. And the 4 cups of wine at dinner represented the 4 I wills. In Exodus 6, where God was talking to Moses, what he was going to do before he brought the plagues down. And the first one says, and God told him, he says, 1, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. 2, I will rid you of their bondage. And 3, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And 4, I will be your God. And those are what the 4 cups of wine at the Passover meal represented. So all of this was symbolism in the elements of the Passover meal, which they had to collect and prepare. And as I said earlier, the lamb had to be slain at a 2-hour window. If you go back to Exodus 12, you can read in there, it says it had to be slain in the evening. But when you look at the Greek, or I mean not the Greek, but the Hebrew, it actually means between the 2 evenings. Now the Hebrews had what they called an early evening at about 3 p.m., and as we'll look at later on, that's exactly when Christ died, at 3. And then they had the later evening at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And again, relying on Josephus, the historian, he tells us that the lambs had to be slain between the 9th and the 11th hour. That's 3 and 5. And because the 12th hour was 6 o'clock, which was sunset, which marked the end of the day. So then following sunset or sometime a little later, it's really not prescribed to us in the Bible exactly what time that they had to eat the Passover meal. Exodus 12 just told us that they had to have 10 men at least to eat it because there was nothing to be left of the lamb and leave none till morning. So they ate the meal that night. Now the disciples, now the disciples know that they have to get all this stuff ready and fixed for Christ and the rest of the disciples. So they say to Jesus, "Where are we going to hold it? We've got the things ready, and we'll be glad to prepare it for you. Just tell us where. Where are we going to hold it? Why is that a problem? Why don't they just hold it in Bethany, which they were, while they're right there?" Well, they couldn't, because the law stated that they had to be held in the city of Jerusalem. So if you go back into Numbers, it'll actually tell you, God says, when you hold the Passover in the future, after that initial Passover in Exodus, you'll do it where I've placed my name, which is the temple in Jerusalem. And said, and you, every male is commanded to appear there. So the law said it had to be in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus, obeying the law, had to take him and his disciples into the city. So everybody who was staying around the periphery of Jerusalem had to crowd into the city and find a place where they could have a Passover with a group of at least 10 men and no more than 20. And that meant that every available room in the city was filled up. And the question was, where are we going to do it at? We don't own any property, we don't have any buildings, and we don't have any facilities. Now remember, Christ and every one of his disciples, except for probably Judas, was Galileans. They were from way far across the other side of the country. So they didn't know anybody there. And we know Christ was poor. He said, "The foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He didn't own any place to hold the Passover at. So the answer that he gives is just really amazing. In verse 18, Jesus said, "Go into the city to such a man." Now let me tell you about this word, "such a man." It's only used this one time in all of Scripture. And it's the word, if I'm pronouncing it right, Diana, or Dina maybe. It says, "Go into the city to find a Dina." And it's kind of, if you could translate into modern vernacular, it would be like, go into the city and find a man such and such, or find a man so and so. It's a really indirect term. So now we've got 2 million people plus milling around in Jerusalem, and you're telling us to go find Mr. So-and-so. And Mr. So-and-so is not a substitute for someone that they knew. It's not purposely used as a word, but it's made to be indefinite. He said, "Go into the city and find a man that I'm not going to tell you who he is." And that's precisely what Jesus did. And we only have two options here to look at. Either Jesus said Mr. So-and-so because he didn't know who he was either, or because he didn't want them to know who he was. And you really can't believe that Jesus didn't know what was going on, because he was God, he knew everything. So you have to believe that Jesus was kept it secret on purpose, that he just didn't want to tell them who this man was. Now how are they going to find this Mr. So-and-so in a crowd of 2 million plus people? Well, we have to look to some of the other Gospels. And because of the sake of time, I'm just going to kind of tell you where they're at. But if we turn to Mark in chapter 14, Mark tells us that you look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. And you say, "Oh, that's a big help." Well, actually it was, because that's not a common thing. Who carried the water in those days? The same people who ground the corn and did all the baking. It was woman's work. And so if you see a man carrying a large pitcher of water, that stood out. So that was, according to the Gospel of Mark, that was one of the things that the disciples were looking for. So you have to read all four Gospels to kind of get the whole total picture. Follow that man to the house that he goes to. Follow him right in the house, and that's where you'll find Mr. So-and-so. That's the man. We also know from the other accounts that the Lord, when he said, "Go into the city," he only said it to two people, Peter and John. He only sent Peter and John and not the rest of them. The 10 other disciples stayed back with him. Now, there are several reasons for that. One of the reasons that not only were two people were allowed to accompany the lamb to a sacrifice, because you can understand you've got over 2 million people in there, they're sacrificing over 250,000 lambs, that you've only got 2 hours to do it in, that you can't have everybody and the brother there at the temple. So they only allowed two people to escort the lamb in to be slain. So only two could accompany the Lamb, and Peter and John were chosen because they are the intimates of the inner circle of Christ, because they are so trusted and they are his dear friends. So he sends Peter and John and tells them to go to find a guy with a pitcher of water, follow him to the house, and that would be the house of Mr. So-and-so, the indiscreet man. Now you say, well, what in the world is all this secrecy about? Why so clandestine approach did Christ have for keeping this a big secret? Why does it just say, well, you remember old so-and-so, our friend? He's one of our followers and disciples. You know where his house is. It's over there on such and such street. That's where we're going to hold the Passover at. But no, he didn't say that at all. So why the secrecy? Well, I'll tell you one simple word, or two words really, Judas Iscariot. Look back at verse 16, if you would, of Matthew, right before I started with 17. Look at 16. It says, from that time he sought opportunity to do what? To deliver him over. Judas was looking for a quiet place, a secluded place, and a private place away from the mob, where he could turn Jesus over to the religious authorities to be executed. And Jesus knew that it was Judas. If Judas knew where the meal was going to be at, that he would slip away and it would be the perfect place for him to betray him. So he didn't say anything. And Peter and John never came back to the group. They went early in the day, did all that was required of them, and the rest of the disciples never met them again till the night when they came together with Jesus to the place that he had told him to. And by that time, Judas was in it. He was too late to make a deal with the leaders. Jesus closed out all the options of Judas betraying him before the Passover, because it was essential that Jesus celebrate this Passover with his disciples. Why was it essential? Because he wanted to use that as an example of his own death, because he wanted to transform this Passover that's been celebrated for over 1,500 years into the Last Supper of Jesus in the table of communion. And then we come to know and love as a memorial of his death that we celebrate every Sunday here in this chapel. And he had such yet to teach the disciples, much that he wanted to give them, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and mainly, more important than anything else, it was not God's time yet for him to be betrayed and him to die. How are we doing on time? We say we're not going to have... I'll try to wrap this up in 5 minutes. So, two things. We really don't know anything about this house, but I'm going to give you two options right quick because I want you to be thinking about this for next time. You don't know who this Mr. So-and-so was. In the industry, Christ hid it from Judas and everybody else. He didn't tell them. But there's a theory here, and I want you to follow me. And it's not in the Bible, and I can't prove it, so this is just something that I've read and studied on, and I believe it. But this house belonged to John Mark's father, the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Because one, when Judas at the Last Supper, he betrays Christ, you remember. So Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. He left the house, the large upper room that became the center point for all the disciples in the new church all the way through Pentecost. And he left and got the religious leaders, brought the temple guard back. Now, he went to the last place, again, speculation, use your thinking caps, because it's not in the Bible. Don't say I can't find that because it's not in there. But he went to the house where he last saw Jesus. In the temple guard, with torches and everything, they woke up the house looking for Christ. He wasn't there. Somebody said he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, so the temple guard went there with Jesus. He said, the man I kiss is him. Well, only in one gospel is there something unique in the book of Mark. Right at Jesus' arrest, he said there's a young man there wrapped in a linen cloth because he was naked underneath. Now, the theory is that he woke up John Mark from the house when the temple guard came and he followed him up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they went to arrest Christ, he saw him. Of course, he said he fled out of his linen clothes and ran naked back home. Now, John Mark, if that is the case, this is John Mark's house, is a big house. John Mark was the nephew of who? Barnabas. And remember, Barnabas was a wealthy man too in the New Testament. He owned land in Cyprus and around Jerusalem. He sold the land in Cyprus, gave it to the apostles. So he's come from a wealthy family. Just gives credence, in my mind anyhow, that they could own a large house like this. They could have a private party for Christ and have a large upper room. It also became the center point. Now, that's just it in a nutshell for that. One other thing I want you to think about, and we'll talk about this a little more. Yeah, and I probably won't explain this all to you, but how did Christ eat the Passover meal on Thursday and die with the Passover lambs on Friday? Is there a discrepancy in the Word of God? There can't be. It's just up to us to wrestle with it. So I'll leave that brain teaser with you a little bit. And we'll close out with prayer. We'll pick this back up. We'll talk about the rest of Passover and what the actual meal was and what it represents and how we look at it today with the Lord's table. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. It just goes so quickly. We thank you for your word. It's just so interesting, and the things that we can see that your prophetic timetable is given to us, and we can look to our future and know that it's all in your hands because it always has been. Father, we thank you for the blessings you've given to us, and we ask you to watch over us as we go forth tonight and bless all those who have prayer requests on their hearts, those who can't call in. Father, we just ask you to answer their prayers and be with them as we lift them up to you in the throne of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.